Vitam cha. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. January 13, 2012, in Radadesh, Belgium, reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5, Chapter 8, The Character of Bharat Maharaj, Text 30. Ityevam nigudha nirvedo visrijyamrigam mataram punar bhagavakshetram upasama shila muni gana daitam shalagramam pulasya pulaha ashrama Kalanjarat Pratya Jagama. Iti. Thus. Evam. In this way. Nigudha. Hidden. Nirveda. Completely unattached to material activities. Nisrijya. Giving up. Mirgim. The deer. Mataram. Its mother. Punaha, again, Bhagavak Chetram, the place where the Supreme Lord is worshipped. Upashama Shila, completely detached from all material attachments. Muni Gana Daitam, which is dear to the great saintly residence. Shalagramam, the village known as Shalagrama. Pulasya Pulaha Ashram. To the ashrama conducted by such great sages as Pulasya and Pulaha. Kali Yuga is a great time, isn't it? You try that again. To the ashrama conducted by such great sages as Pulasya and Pulaha. Kalanjarat. From the Kalanjara mountain, where he had taken his birth in the womb of a deer. Pratya Jagama. He came back. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. Although Bharat Maharaj received the body of a deer, by constant repentance, he became completely detached from all material things. He did not disclose these things to anyone, but he left his mother deer in a place known as Kalanjara Mountain, where he was born. He again went to the forest of Shalagrama and to the ashrama of Pulasya and Pulaha. So he went right back to where he had been in his previous life. So what are the things he did? He did several things here. What were they? He left his mother. He left also his residence. He left his birthplace. And what else did he do? He had constant repentance. And where did he go? To the ashram. Whose ashram? His gurus, who were named? Pulasya and Pulaha. Okay. Where he had been before. In the village of Shalagram. Purport. It is significant that Bharata Maharaj, by the grace of Vasudev, remembered his past life. He did not waste a moment. So before he had wasted lots of moments. And now he did not waste a moment. He returned to Pulaha Ashrama, to the village known as Shalagrama. Association is very meaningful. Therefore, ISKCON tries to perfect one who enters the society. The members of this society should always remember that the society is not like a free hotel. All the members should be very careful to execute their spiritual duties so that whoever comes will automatically become a devotee and will be able to return back to Godhead in this very life. Although Bharat Maharaj acquired the body of a deer, he again left his hearth and home. Right? He had done that in his previous life too. In this case, the mountain Kalanjira. No one should be captivated by his birthplace and family. One should take shelter of the association of devotees and cultivate Krishna consciousness. Translation again. Although Bharat Maharaj received the body of a deer, by constant repentance he became completely detached from all material things. He did not disclose these things to anyone, but he left his mother deer in a place known as Kalanjira Mountain, where he was born. He again went to the forest of Shalagrama and to the ashram of Pulastya and Pulaha. So the general Vedic standard is that you're supposed to respect your parents. That's the general Vedic standard. I wrote down some nice quotes here. So, Bhagavad Gita, this is from 17:14, where Krishna says, "Austerity of the body consists in worship of the Supreme Lord, the Brahmanas, the spiritual master, and superiors like the father and mother, and in cleanliness, simplicity, celibacy, and nonviolence." So worshiping superiors like the father and mother. And then when Krishna talks to his parents, Vasudeva and Devaki, after he kills Kamsa, he says, because they wanted him to stay in Mathura. They didn't want him to go back to Vrindavan. And they wanted him to stay in Mathura for several reasons. Because they wanted to see him. They'd only seen him for a moment after he appeared. And also because they had some duties toward him, particularly the duty to make sure he got... well, what particularly? An education. Now, they had to make sure he was properly educated. So when Krishna and Balaram were speaking to their parents, Krishna says, this is in chapter 45 of Krishna book, every human being should be obliged to his parents and understand that he cannot repay his debt to them. If after growing up a son does not try to satisfy his parents by his actions or by an endowment of riches, he is surely punished after death by the superintendent of death and is made to eat his own flesh. This is Krishna himself speaking. If a person is able to care for or give protection to old parents, a chaste wife, children, the spiritual master, the brahmanas, and other dependents, but does not do so, he is considered already dead, although he is supposedly breathing. So there are these strong instructions by Krishna, directly by Krishna, that one should serve one's parents. But we find exceptions. So here Bharat rejects his mother. Of course you can say, well, she was a deer, but still, he rejected his mother deer. And it's interesting, Srila Prabhupada in 5.5.18 talks about Bharat Maharaj rejecting his mother. And I've never been able to figure out if that refers to Bharat, the brother of Ramachandra, rejecting Kaikeyi, or Bharat in the deer body, rejecting his mother deer. But in that purport, Prabhupada also talks about how the wives of the brahmanas rejected their husbands. Now, similarly, there's many quotes about the woman serving her husband. In fact, again, from Krishna, to the wives of the brahmanas and to the gopis, gives practically the same verse and says, the duty of a chaste wife is to serve the husband, to take care of the children, to take care of household affairs. In 5.5.18, Prabhupada talks about how Prahlad rejected his father. Other places we hear about Bali rejecting his guru. So Prabhupada will sometimes talk about this. Bali rejected his guru. His guru said, don't give Vamandev anything. And Bali said, I'm not listening to you. And Prahlad rejected his father. His father said, don't worship the Lord. Don't worship Krishna. Don't worship Vishnu. And Prahlad said, I'm not listening to you. I'm not going to follow your instructions. Instead, my dear best of the demons, you should follow my instructions. Nobody told Hiranyakashipu what to do. I ain't nobody. But Prahlad said, listen,
Give up your material attachment and go to the forest of Vrindavan and worship the Lord. He said, not only am I not going to listen to you, but you should do exactly what you're telling me not to do. And Bart rejected his mother. So here we have Bart rejecting his mother dear. The other Bart rejected Kaikeyi. He said, you're not my mother anymore, when she banished Ram to the forest and made a provision to install Bart on the throne. So we have these two contrary examples and contrary instructions, both in the Shastra. And the instruction to obey your superiors, to follow your superiors, to serve your superiors, is coming from none other than Krishna himself. And yet we find these other examples, and Prabhupada's saying here in this purport, no one should be captivated by his birthplace and family. You know, what do you do? In the early days of the Hare Krishna movement, we very selectively took these purports over the other ones. We ignored the verses and the instructions that one should serve one's family members. And we read purports like this and said, yes. Of course, that was very much because in the beginning of the Hare Krishna movement, the vast majority of the people who joined were persons somewhere between the ages of 15 and 25 who had already pretty much rejected society and rejected their parents. They were called the counterculture. Yesterday in our class, in our sociology class, we were talking about cultures. So those people were called the counterculture. Of course, they had their own culture. Everyone has their own culture. But such people were saying, we're not going to follow the path of our parents. We're not going to go to school, get a good degree, get a good job, get a fancy house and two cars in the garage and status in society, etc., etc., etc. We're going to look for something else. So that was already the mentality. So therefore, because it's already the mentality, when one reads a purport like this, one says, yes! I can reject my mother and father and my birthplace and just take to Krishna consciousness and just take to the association of devotees. So in the early days of the movement, most of us more or less rejected our parents. And frankly, if we hadn't rejected our parents, we couldn't have joined the Hare Krishna movement. I mean, when I told my parents I wanted to become a devotee, my father was very favorable. My father said, I'm so glad that you want to find God. I was 17 at the time. He said, when I was 18, I wanted to find God, and then I got distracted by getting married and getting into my family's business. He said, so I'm so glad you want to find God. I wish you would do it in our own religion, but that's not what's important. Well, that was what my father said to me. My mother said to me, why are you deserting your family and your heritage and your own people? I mean, with all due respect to those from the former Soviet bloc. My mother saw it as if I had, you know, renounced my American citizenship and become a citizen of Russia. I mean, she did say to me later, she said, I'm glad at least you didn't become a Muslim or a Christian. Because my parents were Jewish. And she said that at least the Hindus never persecuted the Jews, so at least you didn't become a Muslim or a Christian. But she basically saw that I had taken shelter of the enemy. That was just like Hiranyakashipu saw that Prahlad had taken shelter of the enemy. My mother saw it like that. That was how she interpreted my behavior. And if I had obeyed my mother, I could never have joined the Hare Krishna movement. I mean, she absolutely forbade it, and it took her 8 years before she was even pleasant. And then another 2 years before she was at least somewhat favorable. So in many ways, many of us had to reject our family. Of course, we were not very pleasant about it, most of us. And the consequence of our rejecting our family in the early days of ISKCON was you had a society with no elders. In fact, you didn't really have a society at all. You had just a bunch of youth. There were just Prabhupada was the only elder in ISKCON by any way of calculate being older, by senior devotee, by senior in age, by senior in culture. You know, so we didn't know anything. We didn't know how to have good marriages or how to be good parents or how to have etiquette between each other or how to manage anything or how to lead anything. It's amazing anything went on at all. I mean, seriously, we didn't know anything. And we had this view of rejecting anything that came from materialistic people. So, you know, if you were to read anything other than Srila Prabhupada's books, then you were in Maya. You couldn't read a book on management. Right? Forget it. Right? In our class, we were talking about organizational culture and organizational structure and the importance of getting good quality information in order to make good decisions in an organization. And we talked in our first class about doing high-quality research, that if you don't do high-quality research, you're just speculating. Right? Like we hear so many speculative statistics. Oh, we have a 70% divorce rate in ISKCON. But there's no research to back that up. It's just somebody made up a number out of the sky. Like when I did my research of all the teachers in the Hare Krishna movement, we had a 1.7% remarriage rate after divorce or widowhood, and only a 2% rate of being widowed or divorced. So I'm sure that the teachers in our primary and secondary schools, they're maybe at a different level than the rest of the society, but my point is that we just make things up. So we were talking about getting good quality information. That's the first step in management, is information. You can't make any, can't get any good advice, you can't make any good decisions, you can't make any good plans unless you have good information. So one of our students said, well, what's the role of the super soul? You know, do we just go out and do empirical research? And I said, well, to know what to research, how to understand your research, how to apply your research, you have to take shelter of Krishna. But in the early days of ISKCON, we thought you just take shelter of Krishna and you don't have to do anything else. And we would do really interesting things. You know, okay, go cook for the deities. No cookbook, no guidance, you know, just go do it. Krishna will help you. Go start a school, go start a temple, go do this, go do that. You know, and if you admitted that you went and took a course on education, then you would be socially shunned. You know, when I first took over a school and I went and took classes on how to be a teacher, I couldn't tell anybody else I was doing that. That's a little bizarre, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a little bizarre? You know, our GBC told us, start a school, because the previous school had closed when our GBC guru had a fall down and his disciples were running the school, so the school closed. We had no school for our kids. So our GBC finally, my husband came up with a plan to start a school, and the GBC looked at him and said, you do it. And he's like, I don't know how to do this. You know, just go do it. And I immediately said, hey, I got to take courses. I don't know how to do this. I've got to go read books and take seminars and visit other schools and meet with professionals, but I had to keep it secret. You know, we had this idea you couldn't learn anything from the outside. Now perhaps we've gone a little too far the other way, but that's another thing. I mean, how do you know? You know, there's different instructions. How do you know what instruction to follow? Do you follow the instruction here that don't be attached to your family and just leave them and go join the Hare Krishna movement? Or do you follow the instruction that Krishna gives in the Bhagavad Gita, you should worship your mother and father? At which instruction do you follow? What do you do? Because we're going to tend to follow instructions according to our preconceived attachments. You know, if you're attached to being a rebellious teenager, then you're going to follow the instructions that say, oh, don't be attached to your family. Great. You know, if you're tired of taking care of your wife because she's not just so young and pretty anymore, you know, now she's gotten a little old and chubby and wrinkled, and she doesn't just say, I love you all the time. Now she says, hey, you didn't fix the heater. You know, so then you can take all the purports about how the wife is just a witch and a, you know, and I can be detached. You know, or if you're a more dutiful person, you can take Krishna's instruction that if you don't take care of your chaste wife, that you'll have to eat your own flesh under the superintendence of the Yamadutas. I mean, how do you know? Because this is one of the two of the principles of surrender, to accept what's favorable and to reject what's unfavorable. What do I accept? What do I reject? What's actually favorable? What's actually unfavorable? And there are different instructions given throughout the Shastra. Therefore, it says, and Prabhupada likes to quote this verse in the Mahabharata, that if you just look at the Shastra, you're going to find different instructions in different places. If you just go to the Munis, each Muni has a different opinion. So therefore, you have to follow the path chalked out by the Mahajanas. In other words, you have to see great personalities. What do they practically do? And then you have to get guidance for your own situation. So we talked about this before, but the same thing applies here. That their different instructions apply to different levels of advancement. They apply to different stages of life. Just like the Pandavas, they took such good care of Draupadi that when she was insulted, they had a war. And later, when they renounced the world, they went to the Himalayas and they didn't even take any notice whether Draupadi followed or not. When she fell on the way, they kept going. Draupadi and Subhadra came of their own accord. The Pandavas no longer had a mood of protecting them. Now they were renounced. So at one stage they followed one instruction, and another stage they followed another instruction. Just like there was one devotee that Prabhupada said to him, you're eating too much, you're getting too fat, you should reduce. And the devotee said, well, Prabhupada, when I came, you told me to eat a lot of prasadam. And Prabhupada said, well, did you believe me then? So believe me now. So the same different instructions, some instruction may apply to a person at different levels of advancement in different ashramas. What's proper behavior for a grahasta is not proper behavior for a vanaprastha or sannyasi. Right? Or different circumstances. Just like Prabhupada says, there's so many medicines in the medical shop, in the pharmacy, in the chemist shop. But you have what medicine is for you depends on the instruction of a doctor. And what medicine for you is also different times. Maybe at this point in the disease you take this medicine, and after you've gotten better then you take this medicine. And we have to be very, very careful that we're not taking medicine, we're not taking verses from the Shastra for our life or for someone else's life based on our material biases and our material attachments. Now, if I have a material attachment of being irresponsible, then I can take the verses about renunciation as an excuse to be in the mode of ignorance. And if I have material attachments to enjoy the world, then I can take the verses about responsibility as an excuse to be in the mode of passion. I have to be very careful. And how do we get this care? Prabhupada talks about the association of devotees. Right? So Bharat is reversing his mistake from the previous life. In the previous life, he didn't take the association of devotees. He didn't ask his guru, what do I do? Now he's rectifying that. He's repenting. I made a decision on my own. Now I'm going to go back to the same place, to the sages, to the gurus. So we make decisions in consultation and with careful thought and with careful deliberation. And not even just, you know, our authority says, okay, you should take sannyas. Or okay, you should get married. Or you should leave your husband. Or you should stay with your husband. But careful thought and careful deliberation. Right, we were just reading this letter from one of our leaders who's had difficulty, and he was saying, it was a letter to his disciples, and he was saying, well, I wanted to get married, and I was just told, go take sannyas. So I did. And I was told, do this service, and I did. I was thinking about Janu's other grandfather, his mother's father. And he was being pressured at one point to take sannyas, and even the devotees were going to Srila Prabhupada and said, Prabhupada, you should give Gopavrindapal Prabhu sannyas. And Gopavrindapal Prabhu said, I'm not a sannyasi. And that's not what I should be doing. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's not what's best for me. So one has to, we have ultimately some personal responsibility. We can't just say, well, so-and-so told me to do so, right? At the Nuremberg trials, that's what the Nazis were saying. Well, I was just following orders. So both things have to be there. We have to consult, and we have to also be thoughtful and honest. You know, what is really the best? Where am I situated? So this accepting what's favorable and rejecting what's unfavorable, this is not like the accepting and rejecting of the mind. The accepting and rejecting of the mind is in terms of what's best for my sense gratification. What will be best for my false prestige? What will be best for me being able to get nice food? Like Prabhupada says here, don't think that ISKCON is a free hotel. It's not that, well, I'm not going to take the responsibility of marriage and children and family because that'll be so much trouble. Better I just stay in the brahmacharini ashram, and then I can get, you know, the nice burfi every morning if I'm right at the front of the line. You know, nice, comfortable life. That's not the basis on which we should be making some decision. Or I actually know one devotee in ISKCON who got authorized to give diksha, and I said, why did you do that? He said, well, I knew if I did that, then people would leave me alone. Nobody could tell me what to do anymore. I would be like above the managerial system. You know, okay, if you want some independence, I don't think that's the right way to go about it. So we should be careful. What's motivating my decisions? Am I just thinking about my sense gratification? One should instead accept and reject things about what's going to be best for my spiritual advancement and what's going to be best for the spiritual advancement of the people for whom I'm responsible, for whom I'm with whom I'm associating. Just like with the deer, Bharat Maharaj was not thinking how to spiritually benefit the deer or how to spiritually benefit himself. And now he's thinking, what can I do to spiritually benefit myself? And he's understanding, I can't help my mother dear. I can't elevate my mother dear. There's no way I can serve my mother dear that would be beneficial for her. And there's no use in my staying in the place where I was born. I need to be with devotees. Just to be with the other dear is not going to help me. But sometimes we find that devotees are able to have impact in their birthplace. I know generally the people in your birthplace have no respect for a sadhu or a preacher. But sometimes. Just like Srila Prabhupada, he left India to get devotees from the West, but then he brought them back to India. I mean, it's interesting. Prabhupada said that he had become disgusted with India. He said, I've become disgusted. He said, still I'm disgusted. He said, I thought I would never return. But he did go back to his home to bring Krishna consciousness to his home, to bring Krishna consciousness to Calcutta. So how does one know? You know, how do we decide what's actually favorable? So first thing, is this helping the Krishna consciousness of me and of others? That's the first question to ask. Not, is this helping my sense gratification? And again, one must be very honest. Is this situation helping me to think more about Krishna? Is it helping me to be more humble? Is it helping me more to become materially detached? Am I happy? What a revolutionary thought. Not just is it helping the mission, not just is it, you know, helping me externally, but am I enlivened? And Prabhupada talked about doing service that's individual, spontaneous, and voluntary. One should feel some enlivenment. Now, that may mean changing a service. It may mean changing how you do the service. Like Parthasarathy, who gave that wonderful class about cleaning the pots. You all remember that class? Where he was asked to clean the pots during a big festival. And he's the only one in the kitchen as a new bhakta. And everybody, and people from the festival kept coming in the kitchen and saying, oh, Prabhu, we were having a great kirtan. He's like, right? And then this one sannyasi came. Who is it? Do you remember? Who? Bhakti Bhushan Swami? Came in the kitchen. And how are you doing, you know? And he's, I'm doing all the grunge work while everybody else is dancing in the kirtan. And Maharaj started cleaning the pots with him and banging the pot lids and having a kirtan in the kitchen. You know, and Parthasarathy was saying, best kirtan he ever had. So sometimes it may mean changing the externals, sometimes it may mean changing the internals. How I think about my service, how I connect to my service. You know, if we're thinking, oh, my husband, he's hurting my Krishna consciousness. The solution may not necessarily be to leave your husband. The solution may be maybe treat your husband differently, associate with him differently, think differently about it. You know, having to make some change doesn't necessarily just mean changing the externals. That's a solution like, you know, I have a dirty house, let me just burn it. So that might be appropriate sometimes, but generally the solution is to clean it. And we should be careful about renouncing. You know, if I renounce something, am I just going to go back to it in another form? Am I really able to renounce it? Not renouncing for the sake of prestige or renouncing because, well, I'm supposed to be renounced. But to be very careful. What am I really going to be able to live without? Like, we've read about people who have some sort of very severe diet, but then, you know, once every few days they go to the ice cream parlor. That's not renunciation. That's just bogatyaga. You all know what bogatyaga is? It literally means enjoy, renounce, enjoy, renounce, enjoy, renounce. See, material enjoyment, you can't just enjoy it. It gets tiring. I read about this one young man who worked in an ice cream parlor, and one of the perks was he got to eat as much ice cream as he wanted. So being like 16, 17 years old, he ate a lot of ice cream. And even some of his friends warned him, don't eat that much ice cream, and he didn't listen. And after a while, he became physically nauseated if he saw ice cream. And then he continued to eat the ice cream. And after a while it got so bad that for the rest of his life he couldn't eat any sugar or he'd throw up. So all material enjoyment, you have to get away from it for a while. Otherwise it's not pleasurable. It gets boring or even gets revolting. So therefore we all do this bogatyaga thing. You know, we all do this sort of thing. Work, take a vacation. Bhaktivinoda Thakur has a really nice song about this. He says, sometimes I like to dress very nicely, sometimes I like to dress very simply, sometimes I eat very good food, sometimes I eat very simple food, and I think I'm enjoying life. So we shouldn't mistake this pendulum of boga tyaga, the boga side meaning, oh yeah, I guess I'm really attached, or the tyaga side, oh yes, I'm actually very renounced. But we should look at what's deeper and more sustained. And for whatever we give up, we should be substituting something. Bharat Maharaj isn't just giving something up here. He's substituting something. He's giving up the deer herd to associate with the sages. He's giving up attachment to his birthplace to get attached to a holy place. You know, he's taking something positive. So our Krishna conscious process is that we have something positive. You know, most people are attached to their place of birth. I mean, just frankly. The materialistic people are so attached to their place of birth that they have wars over it. You know, think about what is a war? I was reading one sociologist who was saying, the only difference between torture and war is one you voluntarily doing and one you're involuntarily doing. If someone tortures you, it's involuntary. If you go to war and fight, it's voluntary. You're voluntarily agreeing to be tortured, not just physically, but mentally. Why? This sociologist was saying, why is there even war? Why don't we just decide things in another way? Why don't we just have a football game? You know? I mean, seriously. Sometimes they would do that, like Bhima and Jarasandha, they just had a one-on-one duel instead of having a battle with the army. And I'm sure there's sometimes when they just play a game of chess or something like that. But why do they have this war? And this researcher was saying, well, then there's a very tangible evidence of who won. There's the broken, dead bodies all over the ground. So people are willing to give their own body. And what's dearer to us than our body? For what cause would you give your body to be broken? Yes, I will voluntarily put myself in a position where I will become crippled for life or have unmitigating pain for the rest of my life or lose my eye or lose my hearing or literally lose my right arm. In America, President Obama recently gave a Medal of Honor. Usually they're given posthumously. Usually they're only given to people after they're dead because the acts of heroism they do are such that it usually kills them. But this guy, he saw a live grenade by his fellow soldiers, picked it up and threw it, and when he threw it, it exploded in his hand and blew off his right hand. So for what cause would we literally give our right hand? Do you have very many causes like that? If we said, you know, the prerequisite for joining the Hare Krishna movement is you have to cut off your right hand, you know, I'm sure we'd have a lot of members. But people, for their place of birth, they're willing to do that. Or they're willing to send their relatives to do that. They're willing to send their sons, their husbands, their fathers, their brothers. Such incredible attachment people have for their birthplace, for their family, for their, you know. But we transfer that. We don't just say, stop it. We don't just say, give up your attachment for your birthplace. We say, transfer it to what? What do we transfer our attachment to our birthplace to? Attachment to what? Krishna's birthplace. Become attached to Vrindavan, to Mayapur. And that doesn't just mean that we all take a plane to India and we leave everything and we go get a place in Vrindavan, India. Prabhupada says Vrindavan is everywhere. But we actually become attached to living in Vrindavan. We become attached to making our heart Vrindavan. We become attached to making our room Vrindavan. We become attached to coming here to Vrindavan with Radha Gopinath and Lalita and Vishakha. So that's our bhakti process. Oh, so nice. And if we want to advance to the higher levels, if we want to be able to take the instructions for the higher levels, that's how we do it. Not artificially, not for prestige, not by repression, but by taking something that's higher. By developing an attachment for something that's higher. And then the attachment for something that's lower automatically goes. And then we have the clear vision to understand how to act externally. Once I've developed an attachment for Krishna's family, like we're singing Yasoda Nandana Braja Janaranjan every day. Why are we singing that? So we can become attached to Krishna's family. That's our view of reality. Our view of reality isn't the Brahma Jyoti. Our view of reality is a family. And Rupa Goswami has the, what is it, Radha Krishna Ganodesh Deepika, where he outlines all of Krishna's family. You know, Mother Yasoda has brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandparents, and so does Nanda Maharaj. And, you know, Lalita and Vishakha, they have their parents and their aunts and uncles and their cousins, and it's a whole village with the family. And Mahaprabhu, right? All the associates in Navadvip and in Jagannath Puri, all the community of devotees. And of course, we have our community of devotees also. ISKCON is also a branch of the Chaitanya tree. So as we become attached to Krishna and Krishna's family and holy places and holy people, our material attachment to our place of birth, to our family, to things related to this body, to wanting a comfortable life, it goes. And then we can see clearly. Then when we consult with our superiors, we can see clearly what to do. Okay, how do I become detached from my family? Do I leave them and take sannyas, or do I take care of them as Vaishnavas? What do I do? You can't start from that. You can't start in saying, okay, well, what do I do? You have to start from purification. Otherwise, it just remains on the mental platform. What do I accept? Well, let's see. What about this? What about that? And then it becomes the accepting or rejecting of the mind. For it to be the accepting and rejecting of surrender, it has to come from a place of clarity. So whenever we're not sure, okay, which of the instructions of the Shastra applies to me and which of the instructions of the Shastra applies to me now and how specifically do I do that, then our process is get attached to Krishna. Get attached to something that has to do with Krishna. Absorb one's mind and one's heart in Krishna. Take advice from senior persons who know you and care about you. Do honest introspection and prayer to know what one's motives are. And then that is surrender. Then we can accept what's favorable for our surrender today and reject what's unfavorable for our surrender today in a way that will be balanced. and that will be provide us with proper, healthy, safe progress as an individual and also as a society. So, questions, comments, additions, subtractions, chastisements? Yes, Mahendra. I'm sorry? Yes. Not blindly following. I'd see it has to be a combination. It's not that you just go by your own assessment of yourself, and it's not that you follow blindly. I see it as a combination of things. It's a combination of, first of all, internal purification. You know, that when I'm wondering, when I come to points, you know, most of the time we're not wondering what to do, we're just going on. But we come to certain points in our life where we wonder, okay, what do I do? Which way do I go? And then, first of all, it's internal purification. First, it has to be internal purification. Must be. When we don't have the clarity. I mean, just like we read so many times in the Shastra of sages going into meditation, going into trance before deciding what to do. You know, we're taking up some austerities. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur, he took up the austerity of chanting, what was it, a billion names. So this sort of idea that before, with so many examples like that, that before taking up household life, the purchases, they were performing austerity. So some sort of internal purification. So when we're in India, somehow most of the Indian drivers don't know how to use the device in the car that defogs the windshield. And if they know how to use it, they don't want to use it. Maybe they think it costs petrol or something. It's so absurd. You know, we were there driving in Tirupati, and there was so much fog, you couldn't see anything. And I said, defog the windshield, and the guy wouldn't do it. And you probably know something of my personality by now, I can stay here enough. I said, I'm not going anywhere. And I wouldn't let him drive, and I got out of the back seat and I went to the front seat and I actually pushed the buttons myself and got back in the car, and then he was driving and he turned them off again and I reached over and I turned them back on. I did that about 10 times. It's so embarrassing. And then we had even the wires on the back window. The back window, you couldn't see out of it at all. I said, there's a heater. I said, those are heaters. You just, and the driver said, oh, it's been disconnected. And I told our translator, I said, tell him he's got to stop the car. He stopped the car, and I got out. I opened the door. I said, here's the button. And I pressed the button. And lo and behold, the windshields cleared. And we could see. Who would have thought it? You know, so you're driving, and there's fog outside your vehicle, but make sure you clean your own windshields. You know, the driver was saying, oh, it's foggy outside. Yeah, but it was foggy inside, too. You know, and don't be worried that you're going to use up some petrol turning on the defogger. You'd rather crash. So first you have to make sure that you do some purification of heart so that you can see yourself honestly. And then it's a consultative thing. You know, I don't make the decision purely on my own, and I don't make the decision purely as just, you know, well, yes, I'm just going to follow whatever you say. Either way, it's not going to lead to a very good result. It should be consultative. No, I mean, I'm thinking in terms of getting married or not. I'm thinking of people I know where it's just so obvious that they should get married, and they refuse. And, you know, 105 people tell them. I know one friend of mine got married a couple years ago, and actually I saw him in Mayapur, and he said, well, we haven't told the devotees yet. He said, but I'm going to get married. He was and is a temple president. And I said, Prabhu, you've been needing to do this for a long, long time. He said, yeah, I know, I finally figured it out. So, you know, there's definitely got to be a two-way thing. I mean, part of also what I would like to suggest that would be helpful to do in ISKCON is to be careful of what and whom we give social status to. So we tend, because we were talking about yesterday, organizational culture, people will tend to make decisions by what's going to give them status in the culture. We're communicating in a subtle way what's good and what's bad. You know, who we reward and who we don't reward and who gets higher positions and who gets lower positions. And we've created in ISKCON a certain culture, which may not necessarily be the best thing in regard to this, in regard to renunciation, which may not necessarily be the best thing for most of our members. So something we should be very careful of. You know, the culture that Srila Prabhupada was coming from, Bengali culture, you could say, and the culture described in the Shastras, almost everybody got married when they were younger than 20. That was the culture. And when Prabhupada came to America, he got almost all of his disciples married immediately. You know, that was his understanding. As Lakshmi Moni said, when we were working with Yadunanda Maharaj on his master's thesis about sannyas, and I remember her saying, marriage should be the default value and people should have to fight hard to stay brahmachari. And they should have to fight hard to take sannyas. Not that they have to fight hard to get married. So that's also something, in order to help people make good decisions, that we need to have some sort of culture where the default value is that by the time you're 25, you should be married. That should be the default value. And if you want to have another kind of life, you should have to really prove that you're ready for it, especially for women. And we have some sort of sad experience that we don't do that. When there's a strong cultural pushing in one way, then it's harder for people to be honest about themselves, and it's also harder for their authorities to be honest with them. So all of that together. But, you know, if you've got authorities who are telling you something that doesn't resonate with your own heart, more purification, more consultation. You can make mistakes one way or the other. And ultimately, if we make mistakes, Krishna will take care of us. We never get abandoned, which is so nice. Nobody ever gets abandoned. We talked about that the other day. Bharat Maharaj made a big mistake, but he didn't get abandoned. Jamil made a big mistake. He didn't get abandoned. Krishna doesn't abandon his devotees. So even if we really make a mistake, Krishna is still there for us. You know, even if we get too attached in the name of service, you know, he has his ways of breaking it. He just does. Like, you know, like Prabhupada talks about it with Maharaj Parikshit, that he had gotten too attached to his family and his kingdom in the name of service, and so Krishna arranged for him to be cursed. And if you take up renunciation falsely, you know, Krishna has his ways of breaking that too. So that may not be our preferred method, but I know one devotee who was had some small fall down, and I asked him. I said, "Why did it happen?" And he said, "Because I was very proud." He said, "I was, you know, sitting with all the big sannyasis and the big leaders, and thinking that I was on their level and this and that and." And he said, Krishna smashed my pride and showed me that I wasn't so great. And I said, well, that wasn't a very nice way to smash your pride. And he just was beaming. And he said, any way is a wonderful way. So the devotee ultimately sees that. I mean, we have the reality that Krishna is the ultimate teacher. But we should try to be consciously cooperative. You know, we should do our very best to make good decisions, so that we don't have to go through, you know, a deer body in order for us to learn what we should have done in the first place. Is that okay? I can't give you like some one-size-fits-all plug-in formula. Yes, we will. He didn't take sannyasi, he became a diksha guru. It's getting late and maybe we should just stop the class. Oh my goodness. Do I have to answer this question? Does anybody else want me to answer this question? Yes. Okay, should. Oh my. I got the GBC chairman here. Oh, and it's being recorded. What should I do? I see that ISKCON is becoming a society. And that as ISKCON becomes a society, how we're under authority is going to change. And how we understand being under authority is going to change. And I would like to suggest, I don't have an answer, but I'd like to suggest that something that the leaders of the movement, and by leaders, I certainly mean people who are on the GBC and temple presidents, but I also mean those who are scholars and intellectuals, and anyone who has some position of leadership in the movement, that I would really suggest that we start thinking of where it is we want to go. What's our understanding of Mahaprabhu and Srila Prabhupada's vision for how ISKCON is to develop as a society? Like we're studying in sociology, how sociologists categorize different religious organizations. So one category is a church. And what sociologists mean by a church is this is a religious organization that is authorized by the government. It is the religion of that country. If you're a citizen of that country, you're a member of that church. Just like if you're born in France, you have French citizenship. So there are countries where if you're born in that country, you're also a member of the official church of that country. Now there's less and less places, fewer and fewer places in the world anymore where it's like that. But it used to be like that all over Europe, for example. You know, if you're born in the UK, you're a member of the Anglican Church automatically. And the main way that those religious organizations grow is by people having children. There's nobody to preach to in your own country because everyone in your own country is a member of your church. Such churches almost always have very complex and involved systems of bureaucracy and hierarchy. So, do we want to become the world church? I'm not saying I have an answer, but I'm saying this is something we should ask. We should ask, is our vision that as Mahaprabhu's golden age progresses, that there will be a world government with an emperor, and that that world government will have a world church, and that world church will be ISKCON, and that every single person on the face of the earth will be a member of ISKCON. And that ISKCON would then be directing all of the activities of the planet, which would mean that ISKCON would be involved in all sorts of things, such as social welfare work, because if you're involved with running the planet, you have to be involved with building hospitals and building schools and building roads and digging wells and that kind of thing. And then everybody would be under church authority. Is that our vision? Another possibility is that ISKCON were to, let's say again that we have, let's just say for argument's sake that Mahaprabhu's movement's taken over the world and there's a world government. A one world government with an emperor also means there's smaller governments under them. Something like, I don't know what you have here, but in America we have states that are under a federal government and each state has its own governor and each state has its own laws, which may be different from the laws of other states, but they all have to be within the federal law. And then in each state, we have counties and we have municipalities and we have cities and villages, which also have mayors. and those mayors, you can make your own law for a little village. But your law for the village has to fit within the law of the state, which has to fit within the law of the whole nation. So my understanding is that the Veda kingdoms were very much like that. They were administered very much more locally, though. I don't want to get too far afield. But let's say we had a whole world government. Instead of being the world church, would ISKCON be a world denomination? So a world denomination, we'd say that the whole world was a Gaudiya Vaishnava, but there might be different branches of Gaudiya Vaishnavism that people could be members of. Is that our vision? Just like Prabhupada talked about parts of our Gaudiya Sampradaya that are not even coming from Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati, that are coming from other followers of Mahaprabhu in Chaitanya Charitamrita, and he said that there are bona fide spiritual masters in these lines. So is that our view? Is our view that ISKCON would take over all of the other aspects of the Gaudiya Parampara and be the only one, or that there'd be many branches of the Gaudiya Parampara? Or do we have a view even of ISKCON as a denomination with other religions? Would the other three sampradayas of India still be existing? What about other religions like Islam, Christianity? I was just reading where Prabhupada was talking about, you know, the Muslims, the Christians, the Jews, they can all come also and chant Hare Krishna. It was sort of interesting. So is that our view? And what exactly would ISKCON be running? You know, is it going to be that ISKCON under the GBC is going to be running governments? Or are we going to be running just temples and educational institutions? What's our vision? And what does it mean to be under authority? And what does it mean to be a member? It's going to have very different understandings depending on how we're set up sociologically. So it's already changing. It's already happening. Mahaprabhu already has a plan. Whether we have our plans or not is basically irrelevant. Mahaprabhu already has a plan, and it's already developing according to his plan. But it might be a good idea for us to try to figure out what in the world his plan is so that we can consciously cooperate with it. And then we can answer these sort of questions better. You know, there's this at least one letter where Prabhupada says, not that everybody has to join. They can learn from us and then go do in their own home. What does that mean in terms of authority? What does that mean? You know, we're still, hopefully I can say this, but, you know, we're still trying to figure out the relationship between Diksha and Shiksha Gurus and our line of temple presidents and GBC. What's the relationship? How does it function? That if we could paint a, if we could write a little book, you know, or make a little movie, the perfect society, how would we describe it? What's happening? What are people doing? How are they relating? We don't know. So, I mean, I have some ideas, but I don't want to present my ideas as the truth. I have some ideas and I have some inspiration. And this is the kind of thing that I've been in discussion with many senior people now for many, many years. There's some groups of us quietly talking and quietly presenting things, working mostly behind the scenes and thinking, how do we see this? How is it that everybody can be actually under the authority of the parampara and have a society? Are there different ways of doing it? Which way is supported most by tradition? Which way is supported most by history? Which way is supported most by Srila Prabhupada? I know that doesn't really answer your question as far as right now, today. But I think right now, today, it's a little confused. I think that's the best I can do, and I hope I didn't get myself in a lot of trouble by saying that. Yes. Well, first of all, internal purification, same thing. Just like we were talking about my own plan, how do you find out the bigger plan? Well, first of all, you have to be open and to say, I don't know. Go back to the beginning. We've made a lot of decisions in our movement without careful thought. I mean, just like in 1978, we just said, okay, here's 11 names. this guy has this zone, and 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 if you're in that zone, you have to surrender to that guy, and Guru's one, it doesn't matter anyway. And nobody said at that time, well, somebody said, but they were ignored, but nobody really said, hey, before we do that, why don't we take some time and go back to Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra and see what it says. What were Prabhupada's instructions? What's the tradition? What's in Shastra? We didn't do that. So there's a tendency to do that kind of thing, to just, oh, well, let's come up with an immediate practical solution. So first thing is go back to Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra. It's the first thing. If you want to get a vision, what does it say in the Shastra? You do some research, some study. How is the ideal society presented in Shastra? How is it presented in our tradition? What kind of societies existed at the time of Mahaprabhu? And people like to say, oh, ISKCON is so different. There was never anything like ISKCON. But that's not actually true. You know, there used to be Vaishnava societies that were not even just in India. You go in Cambodia, is the biggest Vishnu temple in the world. There were societies of Vaishnavas that spread over different countries and different cultures and different languages and different nationalities. How were they run? How were they managed? How did those societies develop? Study something. You know, and we're starting to do this. We have people starting to study other religious systems. And like Prabhupada also said to do that. He said, look at Tirupati, see how they manage things. So we have some examples right now in India. We have some examples historically. Then we have Srila Prabhupada's instructions. And we put that together to try to get a vision. And then our own purification to go deep in our own chanting and deep in our own study and deep in our own deity worship. And then consulting with other devotees. So that's being done. It's not that it isn't being done. Like there's a part of the GBC called Organizational Development Group. And that's the kind of things I believe they're looking at. And then we have other groups also looking at these kind of issues. And then you hope and pray for inspiration from Prabhupada and Krishna that they direct you properly. See, it's the same process, individual and collective. Self-purification, a willingness to see the truth, even if the truth is not going to make you look good. Even if seeing the truth means, like Bharat, that you have to repent. And openness to that. Even if seeing the truth means you have to say, oh, we did it wrong before. Consulting with Vaishnavas, going to Guru Sadhu Shastra. Is that okay? Yes, and ultimately the person running everything is standing right there on the altar. And he doesn't make any mistakes. And he's really clever. There was a time when I was very worried about the future of the Hare Krishna movement, and I thought I had to fix things on a political level. And I've stopped worrying so much anymore. Because I realized that none of us are running the show. He's running the show. And he's really good at running the show. And even if we make mistakes, I think of it like water coming down a mountain to the sea. You know, if there's rocks or there's a precipice, or the water manages to get down anyway. It may have to go around the rock or under the rock or over the rock. It may form waterfalls, but it'll get there. So Mahaprabhu's movement is going to be successful, that I believe. You know, will I be part of it? Will I get any credit for it? Well, I don't know. You know, all I just have to do is my little part today to the best of my ability. That's all any of us can do. We can't do more than that. And then trust that if I'm doing my part to the best of my ability, that our great general of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is using me. And I may not see my part in it. I like to use the example of D-Day, the landing of the Allied troops on the beaches of Normandy. Yeah, so each 70% of the Allied forces died before they established a beachhead. But they're all glorious too. The guys who died in the big boat, the guys who died getting from the big boat to the small boat, the guys who died in the small boats, the guys who died getting from the small boats to the shore, the guys who died on the sand. They're all heroes. There's big graveyards there in France of all the Allied soldiers. They were all part of the victory, even though when they died, they didn't even know if they'd win or not. So I don't worry like that. You know, obviously, we should try not to make mistakes. We shouldn't be just, well, we're going to make mistakes and, you know, Mahaprabhu will clean up the mess. But whether we make mistakes or not, Krishna's plan is going to go on. So if I meditate like that, I'm happy. At least that works for me. Then I'm happy and I'm peaceful. And then I just try to think, okay, what's Prabhupada asking me to do today? This is the next 5 minutes. What's Prabhupada asking me to do in this minute? What's Prabhupada asking me to do in this minute? What's Prabhupada asking me to do in this minute? That's enough. Is that okay? I don't worry so much. I see we've made so many mistakes. You come to our ISKCON history lesson in 2 weeks. And we'll list all the glorious things we did and all the mistakes. We made a whole long list of embarrassing mistakes. We wouldn't even want to list all of them. We all die of shame. And things are still going on. Isn't that something? And people are still going back to Godhead and they're still falling in love with Krishna. Isn't that nice? Interesting, isn't it? All right. I think I better stop before I never get asked to speak here again. Thank you very much. All glories to Śrīla Prabhupāda.